All right. Well, may as well kind of stay on your feet if you're on your feet. All the up and down, get your wire out. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapters 24 and 25 tonight. And we're going to read chapter 24 together. And so if you're able to stand with us in reverence for God's word, let's read that together. Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which he took to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year. He shall cheer up his wife, which she hath taken. No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, or maketh merchandise of him, or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently, and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, as I commanded them, so shall you observe to do. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way, after that you were come forth out of Egypt. When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And when thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee this thing to do. Gracious Father, once again, as we dig into your word, we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding in these things. Help us, Father, to hear your voice tonight. Guide us, Lord, as you teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. And you can be seated. A couple of interesting chapters, a lot of different practical and sometimes kind of seemingly odd things. But generally speaking, it is good counsel. I mean, it's the Word of God. But it's just interesting the way the Lord takes us into different subjects as we go through the Word of God. Beginning in the first couple of verses here in 24, verse 1, it says, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Generally speaking, when we are looking for something, we'll find it. You know, if we have bitterness in our hearts, if we have a critical spirit, we will manage one way or the other to find fault in the things that we're looking at. But on the other hand, if by God's grace there's love in our hearts, we'll see that which is true, like in Philippians 4, 8, you know, think about these things, that which is true, that which is honest and just and pure and lovely and good. Think on these things. If you look for those things, you'll find those things as well. And so God kind of counsels us. As I looked at this verse, I actually, to me, it's really interesting, the bookends of our study tonight, Deuteronomy 24, 1, and then Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, they both have these subjects that you could kind of go off on for quite a while. And this is one of them. You know, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. You know, I get down to the issue of, okay, what kind of eyes is his husband using to look upon his wife? Is it the eyes of love, the eyes of grace, or is it a critical spirit? You know, Paul cautions the believers in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. He says, husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. A couple of different times when he talks about marriage relationships and stuff, he cautions the husband not to be bitter against their wives. Now, why would he do that? Because husbands are prone to being bitter towards their wives. You know, we need to take that into consideration. In this culture, speaking of the days when, you know, Moses was dictating the book of Deuteronomy, writing it down, in this culture, women were at a disadvantage. It seemingly, from a biblical perspective, it's their performances being examined, and not that so much of the husband. But it was only through Judaism and later in Christianity that women had any rights or recourse at all. Because in the other pagan cultures, women were treated, you know, very poorly. They were treated, actually, they had less value than cattle. And so, you know, Christianity, I think, is one of the things that has certainly raised the status and the value of women in the Christian culture. Again, the pagan cultures, there was certainly no recourse for women at all, no rights whatsoever. But here in this passage, it says, if a man found, quote-unquote, some uncleanness in his wife, that uncleanness could be interpreted in different ways. On the conservative side, and later on in the New Testament, we get into that discussion quite a bit, but there was a school that said, essentially, that uncleanness constituted or was defined as infidelity or adultery within that marriage. But then there was the liberal school that said pretty much, you know, it could be bad cooking or poor appearance or just having a bad day, too much salt on your eggs or whatever, you know, and that would be uncleanness and justification for divorce. And that, because of the culture and because of that liberal interpretation, divorce became commonplace. And you wouldn't think so. You thought, man, in the old days, you know, divorce is a very rare thing. I remember even back in the 60s when my parents got divorced, it was a big scandal. And everything that came with it. But divorce had become a very common kind of a thing. Now, that is why they had a system in place of the dowries. The dowry was essentially alimony in advance. It was almost like, you know, when a young man wanted to marry a girl, and it was always arranged by the parents, they would get together a dowry, and they would give that to the father of the bride, so that somewhere down the road, if this woman found disfavor in her husband's sight, and they ended up being divorced, that dowry, and it could be in the form of, you know, cattle, money, whatever, it was given to the father of the bride, and he was to keep it, and it was to, in a sense, build interest, whether it was the cattle reproduced or different things, but that was what the woman would then live on in her father's household, covering, in a sense, the expenses. And so anyone that was sent out or divorced would have a certain sense of security, knowing that their needs would be met. And again, kind of like alimony in advance. But later in Jewish history, the issue of divorce was viewed much more liberally, to the point where it became commonplace, even frivolous. And eventually, the religious leaders, because there's so much debate about the subject, asked Jesus about it. And the Gospels record that Jesus was challenged on this issue. And in response, Jesus made some very definitive statements regarding divorce. Jesus noted in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, that the root cause was generally bitterness of heart. We're back to that root, the issue of bitterness. But in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, Jesus says, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, or the bitterness, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, Moses made an allowance because of the hardness of their hearts, but that was not God's original intent. Divorce was not originally part of God's plan. Again, from the beginning, it was not so. In the book of Malachi, amen. Hey, it's totally cool. She doesn't like divorce either. That's good. But in Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, here Malachi records for us, The Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth the putting away, or hates divorce. For one covers violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. And that's really the interesting thing when you talk to people. I mean, divorce is not an easy solution anyway. I mean, if you've talked to anyone that's been divorced, and as a child, I went through my parents' divorce. They didn't just get divorced. I ended up getting divorced, too, because it impacts the entire family. It's a difficult thing to go through, and it's painful. And, you know, it's worth it to work out the issues and all those kinds of things. But, again, from the Christian perspective, Jesus also narrows the scope that it couldn't just be for any reason. Going back to Matthew 19, verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. So the only valid biblical reason for divorce is adultery. And that's pretty clear. And not only does Jesus limit divorce, but he's stating unequivocally that it's only for biblical, you know, for the biblical reasons for adultery, but he also limits the ability to remarry. Jesus states that anyone who marries either an adulterer or someone who is divorced for a non-biblical reason enters into an adulterous relationship at that time. Now, that subject all by itself, and, you know, I'm not going to go into it tonight because it's one of those, it's a rabbit trail that's extensive. But if you want to check back on our website and look at the studies on Matthew 19 or Mark chapter 10, we go into that quite a bit about all the different clauses and how it all kind of works. And it can be a very difficult thing. The hardest part is that it is so commonplace within the church today. You know, so many people say, oh, you know, I just don't love him anymore, or, you know, she doesn't, whatever. And people get divorced very easily and in and out of the church. And, you know, again, there's an expectation that non-believers will act like non-believers, but we are held to a much higher standard. I mean, back in the 60s, the state of California instituted, you know, no divorce or no-fault divorce, meaning for any particular reason, irreconcilable differences. You know, my kids had irreconcilable differences when they were little, but a higher power came in and reconciled them. and they got along, and they're still brother and sisters. But anyway, or brothers plural and sisters plural. Anyway, looking at verse 2. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it her in her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So under the law, a divorced woman could remarry, but if she was subsequently divorced again from her second husband, or if he died, she couldn't just go back to the first husband. That was prohibited by the law, because this would be an abomination before the Lord, bringing sin or reproach upon the land. And we have a little commentary on this by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 3:1. And here he says, they say if a man put away his wife, and she go in from him and become another man's wife, and shall he return again, return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. See, they were thinking that they could just divorce and get remarried, and divorce and get remarried, and it would be kind of like our culture today, where people are just kind of doing all kinds of crazy stuff and legitimizing it in some way. What God is doing and what the laws are intended to do is to bring order and structure to their society, which would otherwise be chaotic. And you look at our culture and society today, and it's pretty chaotic the way people behave. Anyway, moving on now to a good marriage. Verse 5, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he has taken. Now, I like that part, the cheer up his wife. You know, she might be really depressed because you got to figure that she didn't get to pick her husband. Her parents probably picked her husband. She's going, oh, no, not that one. And it took her a year to get over it. But it's interesting. You know, as people are put together for a year, that's time enough to father a child, perhaps, and even to see that child born. So that when he goes off to war, there's still, you know, a heritage there. It's a time where he can focus on his main ministry, which is ministering to his wife and to his kids or potential kids. And so I see wisdom in this. It's really awesome that God would even put that in place. It's almost like pre-maternity leave, you know, for a year. It's like a year-long honeymoon. And so, you know, I'm sure he still had to work and that kind of stuff, but he couldn't be taken away from the home, which I think is a valuable thing to develop that relationship. But again, part of the reason is not allowing the newly married men to go off to war, allowing them to be focused on their first ministry, which is next to the Lord, which is their wives. Proverbs 5:18, Solomon tells us, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." And so that's the idea, that they get to spend a year cheering each other up. But in verse 6, it says, "No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he that taketh a man's life to pledge." Now, the pledge or the collateral would be like, you know, if some guy was just down and out and needed a loan, you know, whether he borrowed food or money or whatever, the person that he got the loan from couldn't take his livelihood. In other words, you know, they couldn't come in if he was, you know, grinding, you know, grain, that was his livelihood. He couldn't come in and take the tools of his trade, so to speak, because you would bring him to the place where he couldn't repay his debt. But then in verse 7, we switch now to kidnapping. "If a man be found stealing of his brethren, of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put the evil away from among you." So the penalty for kidnapping was death, repeating essentially what's spoken in Exodus 21:16, you know, selling people into slavery, the death penalty to put away the evil from among them. Imagine if the law had been in place for Jacob's sons when they sold their youngest or their almost youngest brother Joseph into slavery. Anyway, in verse 8, "Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. As I commanded them, so shall you observe to do. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way, after that you were come forth out of Egypt." And so, dealing with the plague of leprosy, you know, deal with it according to the scriptures, remembering that there are no exceptions to these rules. And Miriam is now cited as an example of that. Moses' sister, I mean, they had to stop everything, put her out of the camp, wait the 7 days and go through all the purification stuff, and then move on. And so essentially saying, hey, there aren't any exceptions to these rules. I want you to deal with leprosy in a biblical way. And again, leprosy is analogous to sin, and we need to deal with sin in a biblical way. It needs to be repented of so that we can be forgiven. There's no other way to deal with sin. You know, people think that they can just like, okay, sweep it under the rug or forget about it. But you know what? Unless we repent of it, it's not forgotten. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 55, verse 7, he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Our God loves to forgive. I mean, we hate to confess, but our God loves to forgive. And he already knows. And it's the pathway to having a right relationship with him. I love the way David puts it. "Blessed," or "how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And that is so true. It's such a relief when we confess our sins and know that we're forgiven. Well, verse 10. "And when thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad or outside, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment or garments and bless thee. And it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God." So lending to a brother does not mean that you have control of their household. It means we still have to have respect for the person, you know, making the loan, so to speak. And this is protection against the guy that, you know, he needs help. And so somebody just comes in and says, okay, I'm going to take over. I'm going to do, you know. No. And I almost wonder if this isn't the idea behind the warrantless searches or illegal search and seizure that's described even in the Bill of Rights, if this isn't where it kind of originated from. You know, oftentimes poor people barely had the clothes in their back. And what they would do is they'd say, you know what, if you'll loan me enough money so I can buy food for my family, I'll give you my outer garments. And they would give their garments up, you know, or they would say, I'll work, you know, literally they would in those days work for food. And so they would, you know, they had an outer tunic or like a robe. Then they had an inner tunic, and then they had their undergarments. And oftentimes they would take off the outer tunic and set that aside while they worked. Well, they would say, okay, here's a pledge, you know, collateral. You can keep my coat, and I'll work in the field today, expecting, of course, that they'll get paid at the end of the day. Okay, but now they're just working for food versus working for money. And the idea is that you can, if you're the person making the loan, that even at the end of the day, even if they still owe you, you give them back their coat. Because if they're so poor that all they got is the clothes on their back, where are they going to sleep at night? They're going to be sleeping out under the stars. And you want them to be sleeping under the stars in a nice warm coat, blessing the man that made a loan to them and being right with God, as opposed to some guy out in the cold all night, shivering in the cold and cursing you all night long when he can't sleep. Knowing that God will hear his cries. Because God has a special place in his heart for the poor and for the disadvantaged. Now, Proverbs, again, 14:31, Solomon says, he that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he that honors him has mercy on the poor. If we're going to honor God, then we would have mercy on the poor. And again, the last part of verse 13, it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. This is well-pleasing to God. You know, we want to do those things that are well-pleasing to God. Now, verse 14, thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in the land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be a sin unto thee. So a hired servant, whether he's a Jewish person or a stranger, they're not to be oppressed through finances. And if they've worked the day for you as a laborer or whatever, then at the end of the day, they need to be paid. Because they're going to probably more than likely take that and buy food for their family. There's a ripple effect in these things. And so God is making sure that, you know what, if you hire somebody, you pay them. And this is one of the verses that we use at times as well that says, you know what, we need to pay our bills. And it's funny, I remember when I read this verse and I wasn't really paying my bills. I was, you know, scrambling all kinds of ways. And I thought, man, and everybody goes, but this big corporation is not going to starve at night, Lord. You know, this big corporation, and the Lord said, no, you're to pay your bills. And this is one of the verses the Lord gave me to point that out. Or else he'll cry out to the Lord. Now, verse 16, the father shall not put to death, or shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, it's interesting how this is worded at the end. Every man will be put to death for his own sin. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So each man is accountable for their own sin, and not that of their families. It was not at all uncommon in the various pagan cultures around them that an entire family would be condemned for the offense or the crime of a man. You know, it wouldn't be uncommon for a man to, you know, do something wrong, whatever that was in that culture, and they wouldn't just kill the man, they would wipe out his entire family. They would gather everybody up and kill them. And that was one of those ways that they, you know, kind of like crucifixion. It was supposed to be real intimidating and stuff. But God is saying, no. If somebody commits a sin worthy of death, then they die for their own crime. They can't kill them because of what their family has or hasn't done. And this is affirmed later on in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now, when I first read this verse, I thought, man, you know, and I was thinking, cool, I don't have to worry about my ancestors and all the bad things they did. And my son sighed a big sigh of relief when he read that for the first time. He's like, all right, Dad, you're on your own. But God is just. You know, he does the right thing, and I'm thankful for that. Now, verse 17, thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee from there. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. And so, righteousness in judgment. Again, also taking in this case the garments of a widow as a pledge. Righteousness and judgment. You know, I wish the Supreme Court would read some of these things. I wish the California Supreme Court would, you know, take a Bible course about righteousness and judgment. It's hard to watch and listen to some of the things that come down. But Solomon again tells us in Proverbs 22:22, rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. It always bothers me, you know, when you read about these guys that do these big scams, you know, for multi-millions of dollars and stuff. And, you know, when rich people get ripped off, you know, it's wrong. But particularly when you read about people that raid people's retirement funds or take widows' houses away from them or prey upon the poor people in our culture. It's like, man, what are you doing? I mean, these guys didn't have two nickels rubbed together anyway, you know, and seeing them get ripped off. But the thing is, we see it and go, man, that's wrong. God sees it and goes, I'll deal with that. And he will. You know, think about Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And God will make all things right in the end. But the end of this part, verse 18 there, it's remember where you came from. Remember your lowly beginnings. And it should be cause, in a sense, for humility. You know, you didn't start out, you know, highfalutin. You came as a slave out of Egypt. You were redeemed by my hand, by my mighty and strong hand of the Lord. And so don't get too proud. And again, cause for humility. And that's why I like Micah chapter 6, verse 8 so much. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You know, whenever we're in these situations and we think we've got an advantage, we have to remember where we came from, that we deserve to go to hell, and that everything that we have is a gift from God. And it's not even ours. We're simply stewards of his resources. And to consider how we do these things, how it would impact the Lord, how it would please him or not. But then we get to verse 19. We get to verse 19. It says, when you cut down your harvest in your field, and you've forgotten a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It should be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. So, verse 20, and when thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It should be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And when thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. And gleaning it meant they would go back and harvest it like a second time. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember again that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command thee this thing to do. So basically, if they were harvesting a field, like a field of wheat or whatever, and they left a sheaf out in the field as they were doing their harvest, they weren't allowed to go back and get it. In fact, in Leviticus 19, it says, you know, you're not even supposed to harvest the corners of your field. You kind of round them out a little bit and leave portions where the poor people, the widows, the strangers, and so forth, could come, and they could actually harvest it themselves a little bit and have food for their table. And what this is, essentially, it's God's welfare system. You know, whether it's the way you harvest olives, they would beat the branches, and the ripe olives would fall to the ground, and they would scoop them up. But, you know, more would ripen later on. You could come back a second time if you were able to and beat it again, and more would come down. But God says, no, you get one pass through your crops. It's interesting. God treats it like it's not ours. He treats it like it's his, doesn't he? He goes, here's what you can do with your stuff. And so God dictates, you can go through one time. And as we honor God, as we are obedient to what he tells us to do, we know that there's going to be an abundance for those that own those things, right? Those that honor God. But then those that are the widows and the strangers and so forth, they can come through. And they can glean from that field. Now, it's not a total freebie. I mean, it's not like it's all packaged up and taken to their house. Here you go. No, they've got to get up and they've got to go do the work and they've got to collect the grapes or the olives or thresh the wheat or whatever. But then they can take it home. And so there's provision made for them. I like this. In Psalm 41, verse 1, we read, blessed is he that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. It's also interesting that three times so far in this short passage, there's mention of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And they are special in God's sight. You know, you think about the story that Jesus told. I think it's a true story or a parable. Either way, Jesus said it. But talking about Lazarus and the rich man. Well, the rich man goes unnamed, right? And we see what happens to the rich man. But in the middle of that teaching, it's like, you know, he had everything in life. He had all the good stuff. But poor Lazarus had nothing. So Lazarus is going to be blessed in the end. And that's kind of the tone that you get here, is that God really looks upon those that suffer because of him. In James chapter 1, verse 27, James tells us, pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. In other words, don't forget about those in need about you. You know, be looking around for who we can minister to. And again, finally, the last part there in verse 22, and don't forget, you were once a stranger, a servant, a slave in the land of Egypt from which you were delivered. Delivered, I might add, by the mighty hand of God, that we did not deliver ourselves. And none of us saved ourselves either. I mean, God is the one that delivered us. Now we get to Deuteronomy chapter 25, looking at verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now that sounds pretty straightforward, but that's what judges are supposed to do. They're supposed to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now we figure out how to get the wicked off. But anyway, and it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these many stripes, then thy brother would seem vile unto thee. Now, there's a couple components here. First, the judges are to render just judgment because they're accountable to God. And we see that in Proverbs 18:5. It is not good to accept the person of the wicked to overthrow the righteous in judgment. In other words, God sees through what is right and wrong, and we're going to be held accountable for that. Later in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't care if they're rich or poor or what their background is or anything else. He cares about right and wrong. He cares about truth. And so that's what we're to judge on. Now, if a man is to be flogged, it was to be done before the judge that ordered it. I like this because they see the impact of their decision. I mean, it sounds cruel in a certain way, but you know what? When you lay a guy out and say, okay, he's going to get flogged with 40 lashes or whatever. When you watch that and see that take place, you'll think the next time before you have that done to somebody else. It's an accountability, and they see the result of their decisions. Amazingly, in our culture today, so many of the decisions that are made by judges who live in, you know, secure places and all these kinds of things, they never feel the effect of their own decisions. And I think that they should be made to feel the effect of their own decisions. They might think differently. But according to Jewish law, flogging was limited, or a whipping, if you will, or whatever, was limited to 40 stripes. And traditionally, they would only give a person 39 stripes because they wanted to be sure in case they miscounted. Plus, they could also say in the end, well, we were being merciful because we held back, you know, one lash with the thing. You know, I think when you get to 35 or 40 or whatever it is, who cares? I mean, the guy's not going to find, oh, yeah, I was keeping score. I mean, it's going to hurt either way. But the bottom line is that God takes note of what they're supposed to do. Now, I want to point something else out. This is Jewish law. And so, you know, there's only a couple of different things that happen in Jewish law. Either you were flogged, you know, or you were stoned. There aren't a lot of options in between. Well, actually, we'll read about one in here in a minute where a woman can get her hand cut off. But, you know, they didn't have prisons. A person was either corrected or chastened, you know, by being flogged, or they were executed. And these are Jewish laws. The Romans did not operate under Jewish law. So many times I've heard different Bible teachers say, oh, yeah, Jesus, you know, he was flogged, you know, 39 times. No. The Romans had no such law, and the point of scourging was not punishment, it was interrogation. And they would continue to flog a person until they got the information that they wanted. And if the person was silent like Jesus was, it would continue to flog that person, flog Jesus, until they were physically too tired to keep flogging him, or until they died. Oftentimes, under scourging, many people died in the process, and because the Romans weren't limited to 39 stripes or 40. They just did it until they achieved their goal. And so don't think that Jesus was only whipped, quote unquote, 39 times. He was beaten beyond measure. And that's a common misperception. Anyway, moving on to verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Not muzzling the ox as he treads out the grain. He's to be allowed to partake of that which he's helping to reap. And Paul uses this analogy in the New Testament when speaking about providing for ministers of the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, he says, the husbandman that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. And then later on, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul goes into a longer teaching on this. But looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, even so as the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. You know, I've been challenged a couple times about people that don't think that pastors, in a sense, should be paid, you know, as pastors. And I said, well, Paul said it was okay, so I guess I'm good with it. And plus, dieting is not my strong suit, so, you know, I'm really good with it. But it's interesting that it's part and parcel to the ministry. But here, you know, an ox that is working and being used to tread out the grain wasn't to be muzzled. He could eat the grain as he was treading, which is the whole idea. He's working, he's laboring, and thus he's allowed to partake of that. Then verse 5, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and has no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And so the raising up or the preserving of a name for a dead brother. Now, this is an interesting portion of Scripture because we try to, at times, to apply it to modern life and go, it's not going to work. You know, remember that we're talking about the law. But the important point here is that God is trying to set up something so that the name of that brother would not disappear. In other words, he would still have a heritage. He would still have a legacy within the culture. And we see this kind of somewhat played out in the story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. In fact, as Tamar's husband died without providing a child, Judah then was supposed to send his next son, but he didn't do it, and God killed him. And so, you know, it's a description of, you know, how God feels about this. And so Judah's second oldest son, Onan, was slain for being disobedient. And then, you know, remember the story that Judah didn't want to send his youngest son yet because he'd seen two sons die, you know, being related to this woman. So, he didn't want to go through with it. And it's a whole long story with that. But notice, the thing that catches my eye in this is that notice that it has nothing to do with love. Okay? There's no, if you desire her and all that kind of stuff. No. Here's a set of circumstances, and if these things happen, here is what you are supposed to do. And it's interesting because we view life from a feeling-oriented perspective. God views life, our lives, I should say, through a commandment-oriented perspective. I mean, how often do we not feel like reading our Bible or not feel like going to church? I don't feel like praying today. Well, you know, there's no clause in the Bible that says, if you don't feel like it, don't bother. You know, we need to kind of drop the whole, you know, the feeling or the emotion-based aspect of whether we're going to be obedient or not and adopt truly a commandment-based perspective on these things, because that's exactly how God looks at it. We need to do what is right and not just do what we feel like doing. And that's hard sometimes. I mean, every time I get to the point where I realize that maybe I shouldn't eat anymore, I always want to eat more when I get to that point. But God says, no, you need to stop. And so I need to listen to that more often. Interestingly, if you examine this portion of Scripture again, This is the only place that I can find in Scripture where God seemingly condones a polygamous marital relationship. Because that's essentially, this person is taking another woman to be his wife now. He might already be married. Now, the other part of this, if brethren dwell together, so maybe it means they have to still be in the same household, like their father's household. Maybe it's the youngest son, you know, who isn't married. I'm not really sure on this. But it's interesting that there's a couple of different things here that kind of go against the norm of what we read about in the Bible. Yet, the motive behind the whole thing is preserving a name. You know, God demonstrates the value that God places on a heritage like this. And so, seemingly, you know, an exception to some of the rules that we've talked about previously. Now, in verse 10, we talk about the penalties if someone doesn't want to do that. In verse 10, or 7, I'm sorry, if the man likes not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and says, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose the shoe from off his foot, or loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. But that's, yeah, no, it's pretty stern. Wow, that's the guy that lost a shoe. You know, it's like, woohoo. But again, this is interesting. The penalty, if you will, for disobedience, for refusal, is, number one, public humiliation. Secondly, a bad name, you know, a bad heritage. I mean, this doesn't sound like much to us, like, yeah, great, I lost a shoe. No, in that culture, it was a real reproach because they were refusing to be obedient to God's word, to what they knew to be correct. Now, interestingly, there is this attempt by the elders to counsel this man in what's right. In other words, they didn't just take the blanket refusal. The elders then came into the picture not only as witnesses, but as counselors. You know, and it says, well, if he sticks to it. So these guys are going to put the screws to him. Hey, man, you need to do this. You know, it's what God calls us to do. You may not want to, but it's not a matter of want to, blah, blah, blah. But if he sticks with it, then, hey, he's pretty much on his own. You know, having someone spit in their face was a shameful thing. I mean, in any culture, that's a shameful, kind of humiliating thing. But having one shoe removed, I was kind of thinking, okay, Lord, there's got to be, and there is, there's way more than I can tell you because I don't have a clue the depth of this. But having someone's shoe removed, I was thinking about that a lot. And all I can get from this is that coming away from this experience, that person's walk was altered. You ever tried walking with one shoe on and one shoe off? You don't walk right, do you? And so you come away from this thing not walking right with the Lord. That's all I can kind of come up with. It's a practical thing. But it's like, you know what? They didn't do what God said to do. And I think this applies across the board to anything that we know that we should do in God's word. That if we're not doing what God's called us to do, then we're not walking right. And this is just a practical demonstration of that. But again, I want to be walking right with the Lord. I mean, I'm lame all by myself. I don't need help. And it's like, Lord, help me to walk correctly with you. Well, verses 11 and 12. When men strive together one with another, and the wife of the one draws near for to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smites him, and putteth forth her hand, and taketh him by the secrets, then thou shalt cut off her hand, and I shall not pity her. Now, when I first read this, I go, ah, yeah, right. You know, kind of one of those funny passages, but basically when two men get into a fight, the wives are to stay out of it. And it would have to be really hard for a woman to watch her husband be on the losing end of that battle. You know, someone's going to lose, you know, and to be on the losing end of that thing. But, you know, any woman who takes the situation into her own hands, pun intended, is essentially to have her hand cut off without pity. And because God values the posterity that would take place. And so I don't know if it would be, you know, something that where the man would be harmed in some way by that. I mean, there's always a temporary harm that comes from that. But, you know, I'm not sure why it's such a severe thing, but God says don't do it. Here's the penalty. So it's bottom line, hey, don't do it. Don't go there. We get to verse 13. He says, thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth to you. For all that do such things, all that do so unrighteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. God values honesty and integrity. You know, in those days they had, for the most part, balanced scales. You know, we see a scale today and it's already, you know, you put something on it and it tells you how much it weighs. But in those days, they had balanced scales and they had weights that you'd put on, you know, to measure back and forth. And people that would cheat, you know, they would shave this, you know, the weights back and forth and still label it with whatever weight. And God's saying, no. You know, if you're going to walk with me, then you're going to be honest and upright in all these things. And I like it because that thy days may be lengthened. And that's a way of saying you're going to be blessed in the land which the Lord thy God gives you. We want God's blessing. We don't want to take away from that. And so that they may be blessed. Otherwise, what? It's an abomination to the Lord. Abomination, by the way, is a very strong word. You know, we read about different things. You think about the sin of homosexuality. It's described as an abomination. Okay, well, that fits. But now we're getting into business practices. And you know what? God says, if you're not, you know, righteous in your business practices, it's an abomination to God. I've experienced this before where, you know, you see a business that has an ichthus on their billboard or on their sign, you know, the fish symbol. You go, oh, wow, Christian business. Then you get in there and you see all the stuff on the walls and you see the way people act and talk and stuff. And so what's that ichthus for? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, what they're trying to do is draw in the Christian business, you know, but not really giving any thought to the kind of witness that they're being. And so, I was very careful. I mean, I had to think about it before I put the Calvary Chapel Susanville sticker on my truck. I go, okay, Lord, this means I'm going to drive the speed limit. You know, this means I'm going to try to obey the laws and be good and not be a bad witness. And that's kind of what's being talked about here. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, we need to deal with things in a righteous kind of way. But finally now in verses 17 through 19, which we covered in detail this morning, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. And he feared not God. That's the key part of that right there. He feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. And here again, remembering what the Amalekites did to the children of Israel, you know, they're leaving the land of Egypt, and, you know, God was taking pretty good care of them, but the Amalekites met them with warfare. They began to attack them when they were weak and tired and weary and all these kinds of things. And they are analogous, again, to the flesh, to our sin nature. And when does the enemy come against us? Most frequently for me is when I'm tired and I'm hungry and I'm weary of life. And then the enemy just comes in and he just does one little thing and it's like setting off fireworks, you know. And God is saying, you know what, we're going to deal with this. And he's not dealing with it right now. He's saying there's going to come a time and a place where I'm going to have you deal with this. And so, again, the tactics of the enemy. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where Peter warns us, he says, be sober, you know, be clear-minded, be vigilant, be on the lookout, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. I remember watching this movie years ago, Jurassic Park. A bunch of you probably saw it. And my favorite dinosaur in the whole movie was these Velociraptors, because they were the most vicious. But there was a scene where they're going against the cage that they're trying to get out, but they never hit the same place twice. They were looking for the weakness. They were looking for that vulnerable spot where they could, you know, somehow, you know, make their escape or get their enemy. And that's exactly how the enemy of our soul is. He's tenacious. And he knows our weak spots. He knows the things that will push our buttons. And so that we need to guard against that. We need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. Because the enemy basically does the same thing. Now, the Amalekites, again, are analogous to the life in the flesh, which must be destroyed without mercy. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking we can handle our sin. When I was a police officer dealing with narcotics, with drug addicts of different stripes, it was really one of the common threads through all that is they all thought that they could handle it. They all thought that they could somehow control this, that they were, you know, large and in charge in their own lives, but they couldn't see that they were simply slaves to their drug, to their thing. And we need to be careful that we don't become slaves to whatever our thing is. It's so easy to look at drug addicts and think, oh, I'm not like that, but oftentimes we are. We've got to be very careful that we deal violently, if need be, with our flesh. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, when he says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die." Now, that's pretty straightforward. "But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify or kill the deeds of the flesh, of the body, you shall live." I like that. If you kill it, you'll live. If it kills you, you're a dead man. And so we got to make sure that we deal with it in an appropriate manner. And, you know, that's one of the biggest issues, I think, in Christendom, is how do we deal with the flesh? We need not pamper it. What we need to do is mortify it and let the flesh grow weak. Why? So the Spirit will grow stronger. That's one of the interesting things about fasting. You know, fasting is one of those things that Jesus said, when you fast, and we're called to fast. And in those times of fasting, what's taking place? The flesh is getting weaker, but the Spirit is getting stronger. And when the Spirit dominates and controls, that's when we're walking in the Spirit, and that's when we're doing those things that are pleasing to God and ministering unto Him. In Romans, Paul says, you know what? If you're in the flesh, you cannot be pleasing to God. If we allow the flesh to reign supreme in our life, that it will not be pleasing to God. And so we're called to deal with the flesh. And here, we're saying, kill the flesh. In fact, I'm going to wipe it out. You're not even going to find out about it. And that's the cool thing. When we depart from this life, our struggle with the flesh will be over. And we'll never see it again. And won't have any memory of it either. I'm looking forward to that day. Well, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word, to partake of it, Lord. And we ask that as we partake of your word, you tell us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Lord, we thank you for feeding us tonight, for strengthening us. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways. Help us to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.